Well, it's a couple of weeks since we were together, and we're in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26. The last time we were together, we saw the contrast between Judas Iscariot and Mary, the sister of Lazarus, how she was a worshiper of God. We saw that Judas Iscariot was... Hey, good to see you. We saw that Judas Iscariot had a demon in him right from the beginning, that he was a betrayer, that he had a wrong heart from the start. It wasn't that Judas Iscariot was a true follower of Jesus and suddenly he turned. He was never a true follower of Jesus. The Bible says that he was a thief and he carried the money bag. And he was had a demon in him from the start. So as we come into this time of the betrayal of Jesus and the Last Supper, this morning what we're going to do is... look at this passage of the communion, what it is, have a little bit of talk about it, and then we're going to break bread together in closing this morning. So when we start here in Matthew 26:17, it says, "Now, on the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he said, 'Go into the city to a certain man, and say to him, "The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples." So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now as they were eating, he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Now I'm going to read a little portion from the Gospel of Luke as we find out how they found the room to have the Passover in. In Luke 2:20-22:9, it says, "So they said to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare?' He said to them, 'Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you will say to the master of the house, "The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" He will show you then to a large furnished upper room and there make ready." So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, when we look at these passages of Scripture this morning, there's something that stands out when we consider what is said here. And what stands out is that God is in control. God is in control. Here's Jesus speaking with his disciples and says, "Now it's time for me to have the Passover." As a matter of fact, it seems as if he was having the Passover a little earlier than the rest of Israel did. Now, there was a reason for that, because he wouldn't be around for the actual Passover. Why? He was going to be crucified. And on top of that, he was actually going to be the real Passover. He was the Passover lamb. Jesus was crucified at the time when they would be killing the lambs for the Passover. Incredible, isn't it? God's timing. Because he was the real Passover. And we're going to get into that in a few minutes. But what I want you to know here is that no matter what the situations are, Jesus is in control. First of all, we can discover, where we're going to have this Passover. Well, he tells them, go into the city and you watch for a man who's carrying a pitcher of water. Imagine. Follow him into the house and tell him the master is going to have the Passover here. We got a room ready for him. Now, how can you arrange that? Do you think that Jesus had a previous conversation with a guy and told him, walk around Jerusalem with a pitcher of water in your hand? Do you think? No. No. He knew there was a divine appointment to be made. And why this is such a beautiful picture of divine appointments. That they could walk into that city and they could come across this guy with a pitcher of water who was going towards the house that Jesus was going to have the Passover with. Now, I don't think that was prearranged. That was God-arranged, divine appointments. It teaches us and shows us that even in the midst of what was taking place, as we were coming to this most cataclysmic event that could ever happen in the history of humanity, where the Son of God would be hung on a cross, that Jesus was still completely in control. So much in control that he could ordain a man to be carrying a pitcher of water, and that man would be willing, not only willing, but ready to receive Jesus and the disciples into a room that was ready for them. All done by the sovereign, powerful work of a mighty God. Now, friends, what are you panicking about? What are you upset about? What are you worried about? Is God in control this morning? Is he less in control today than he was then? No, he is not. No matter how adverse the circumstances, and Jesus was heading into extremely adverse circumstances, he still knew that things were being planned by the Father. And so he does for you and for me. He's not surprised. Is God surprised by what comes your way in your life, by the troubles that you're experiencing? Is God shocked and wondering, oh, how did I miss that? Never, never. He knows. And he knows that even the very adverse circumstances in your life, no matter what they are, no matter how crazy they might be, things you would never expect, that he's still in control and he knows what he's doing. But what the challenge is for you and me is to reach out and actually trust him, to actually say, okay, God, you are in control. I don't understand it. Wouldn't have wished it, but you're still in control. Let me trust you, Lord. Let me trust you. Let me learn to trust you. Because sometimes the very adverse circumstances that happen in our life, they affect us and they bless us. And there are more blessings at the end of the road when we get back, when we get into heaven and we look back and we see the circumstances that God takes us through, we're going to realize, whoa, if it hadn't been for that, I might not have sought the Lord. If it hadn't been for that, I might not have surrendered in a deeper way. If it hadn't been for that, I might not have got a fresh grip on walking with God and knowing how much I need him. Trust the Lord. He is still in betrayal. He says here, now as they were eating, Matthew 26:21, he said, assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And so we find here, they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, Lord, is it I? And he answered and said, he who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed, if he had not been born. Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, Rabbi, is it I? He said to him, you have said it. And as they were eating, we'll get into the next section in a bit. But when we look at this passage, we can see that not only was he so much in control, God so much in control, that he knew exactly who that somebody would betray him, and he knew exactly who it was, and he identified him. When he said, you have said it, he was basically saying, you're the one. You're the one. And it says in another passage of Scripture that he dipped his bread in the sop and took it out, and he gave it to Judas. Because he said, the one that I dip it in the bread and I give it to him, he gave it to him, and Judas went out to strike the deal for 30 pieces of silver. Was Jesus in control? God still in control? Did he know what was going to happen? Absolutely. He knew every detail of what was coming. And Jesus was still moving forward and trusting his Father. Still moving forward and trusting his Father. Can I encourage you today? Can I encourage you? Under less circumstances than what the Son of God was facing, God is in control. He's still in control. It seems like sometimes one thing happens and then another thing and then another thing. Sometimes we just seem to, I can't bear anymore. God is still in control. But oh, friends, what a difference when we know him and trust him. Yes. Yeah. There's a purpose in every trial, purpose in every circumstance. Nothing happens by chance. There are no chance circumstances. God is not the God of chance. He's not the God of luck. He's a God who plans, and a God who loves, and a God who cares. And if there's adversity in your life, he's allowed it. God allowed this to happen. He allowed Judas. Now, Judas was still responsible. You can see that here, that though Judas, by wicked thoughts and wicked deeds, and with a wicked idea, that was for 30 pieces of silver, he was going to make some money out of the deal. Maybe, and I think he did think, that Jesus was going to rescue himself at the end of the day, but he would have got the 30 pieces of silver out of the deal anyway. His heart was wrong. His intentions were evil. And as a result of that, he was going to be judged for it, and Jesus made some pretty strong statements here concerning him, didn't he? He said, woe to that man. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Well, that tells us that there's something beyond the grave, friends. That tells us that there is a place of torture and torment for those who do not follow God. And that's what was reserved for Judas Iscariot. But it's not that God said, I'm going to make you to betray me. God simply put in place the guy who had the evil heart, the greedy heart, the demon-possessed heart. He was in the right place, or say, the wrong place. What scribe had figured out what would happen in the betrayal of Jesus Christ? They didn't even have a clue that Jesus was the Son of God. They figured he would come and do a great conquering, but instead he came as a suffering servant. They didn't see it. But praise the Lord. I thank God this morning that he is still in control. And so, when we consider this, the Last Supper that we come to here, I want us to take a quick look at, first of all, the Passover. And realize, as I said a couple of weeks ago, that it was God's plan, still in control, that Jesus would be crucified at the time of the Passover. Because in the Old Testament, a lamb was killed, and the blood was put on the doorposts of the house. When the death angel passed over Egypt as a judgment on Egypt, because they had refused to allow the children of Israel to go. Remember the story with Moses and that? Finally, God said there's one final plague to come. After all the plagues, the frogs, the lice, the water turning to blood, everything else. Finally, this plague was the last one. And the firstborn of every household would die. Unless they killed a lamb, took the blood from the lamb, put it on the doorposts of the house, and then they had the Passover meal within. And they were to eat that Passover meal together. And when that happened, when the death angel passed over the land of Egypt, every house that had the blood on the doorposts, there was no death in that house. There was deliverance. For he said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. That's what Passover means. When the angel, the death angel, saw the blood, he passed over that house. No judgment fell on that house. That's quite a thing. And now, the New Testament teaches us that Jesus is our Passover. Look what it says. Purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you're truly unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Remember John the Baptist? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the Passover Lamb. Jesus is the Lamb of God. He's the one. In the Old Testament, they sacrificed that lamb and they put the blood on the doorposts and people were delivered. Anybody that had the blood on the doorposts of their house were delivered from judgment. Now, I want you to know something this morning. Anybody that has the blood of Jesus, we just sung a song, Power in the Blood. Anybody that has the blood of Jesus applied to our souls, the judgment of God passes over you. Did you get that? It passes over you. Now, the question that I have to ask you today, is the blood applied to your soul, or are you still without? Because remember, in Egypt, everyone that didn't have the blood applied, they didn't make it. They didn't make it. The firstborn died in that household. But everyone that had the blood applied on that doorpost, they were free. It was a faith thing. It was a believing God. It was a willing to say, God, well, do whatever you tell me to do. And they were willing to allow, willing to kill the lamb, willing to put the blood on the doorpost, and willing to trust God. Now, if they had decided, I'm not staying in this house. I can hear the screams from the house next door. The death angel's coming. Let's get out of here. We can't stay. Let's see if we can keep ahead of it. If they had done that, if they had stepped outside of that door, death would have fallen. But trust says, no, I'm putting my trust in my Redeemer. I'm putting my trust in what God has given to me. Now, friends, something greater than a little lamb has been given. God himself sent his Son, the perfect Lamb of God, the one who never did any harm, the one who was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and his blood has been shed already. And what you need to do is apply it. How do I apply that blood? By believing in Jesus Christ. By accepting him as my Lord and as my Savior. When you do, you will not come into judgment, but you've passed from death to life. Excuse me. So you're one or the other. You're either under the blood or you're not. You're either sins forgiven or they're not. You're either facing the judgment of an almighty God or you're not. And you can't say you're in the middle. There is no middle. You're either in or you're out. That's the way it is. And it's a simple step of faith, friends. How then do I have the blood applied? How then can I be sure? How can I be sure that I'm free from the wrath of Almighty God who must pour his anger out on sin? which means he has to pour it on me if I still have my sins. But if my sins are gone, if they've been washed, as it says in the book of Revelation chapter 1, washed in his own blood, the blood of Jesus, taken away. The only thing that could take away your sins is the blood of Jesus. But if it has happened, then you are a free person. Free indeed, as John chapter 8 says. Receive him. You know the Bible says in John chapter 1 verse 12, but as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Now I say all of that because we come into this passage of scripture to do with what's often referred to as communion. And so it says, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup and he gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Now, there's been a lot of confusion over the years about communion. What is it? What's going on? There are three sort of major views that are floating around out there. One is that the bread actually turned into Jesus. That the wine actually turned into his blood. That's one view. Another one is that the real presence of Jesus enters into the bread and the cup. That there's a supernatural presence that goes into the bread and the cup. It's still bread and it's still wine, but the real presence of Jesus goes into the cup. And the third one is that these are symbols representing his broken body and his shed blood. There's a vast difference between the three. Here's the difference. If you believe that the bread is turned into Jesus, if you really believe that, then that bread is Jesus himself in every way. If you believe that, then you should worship that piece of bread. Am I right? If that's what it is, then you should worship it. Okay? And that the blood is really the blood of Jesus. If you believe that, then you should worship that blood too. Worship it. But you know the Bible says, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not worship the created thing rather than the creator himself. There's a real problem with that. Because that is contrary to even what Jesus said here. Look what he said. He said, I say to you, Matthew 26:29, after he said, this is my blood, drink of this fruit of the vine. He doesn't call it, he calls it wine, right? Even after he said, this is my blood, he's speaking symbolically here. He's speaking of the fact that this is a representation of my body, this is a representation of my blood. Now, the communion thing is a wonderful thing if it's done in remembrance of him. Nowhere does it teach that some real presence comes in either. It doesn't teach that. When Jesus said, unless you eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of Man, you have no life in you, they started having a fight about it in John chapter 6. And finally Jesus says, the words I'm speaking to you, they are spirit and they are life. It's a spiritual truth that I want to share with you. Don't you get it? Don't you understand these are spiritual truths? This is a physical symbol of a spiritual reality. The spiritual reality is that Jesus died on the cross, that his body was broken, that his blood was shed, and that you need to receive what he did on the cross for you. You need to receive it. If you don't receive it, then you miss it. You need to receive him. Now, the communion feast is a celebration of what Jesus has done. It is to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It is to be done to remember the Lord Jesus. Look what it says in 1 Corinthians. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11:23, I receive from the Lord what I deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this," what? "In remembrance of me." He didn't say, "Do this so that you can receive me all over again." Listen, I'll tell you how often you need to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. How many times? Once. You only need to receive him once. I asked somebody, I said, "Have you ever received Christ as your Savior?" "Oh, yes, I receive him every Sunday." If the Son of God has come to live in us forever, then he's come to live in us forever. And if he has already come in, I don't have to get him in again and again and again. He comes once. And he made one sacrifice for sin. Sadly, some people would teach that when somebody has the power to change this bread and this cup into, literally, into Jesus, that it's a fresh sacrifice for sins. That it's an ongoing sacrifice for sins. When the Bible tells us there is one sacrifice for sins forever. Look what it says in the book of Hebrews. It says this: "By that will we have been sanctified, made holy, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Accomplished once for all at the cross. And every priest, this is the Old Testament, is speaking about the Old Testament. Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly this, which can what? Never take away sins. Never take away sins. Imagine. The priests of the Old Testament would daily be making all these sacrifices. They would be constantly making sacrifices. But they could never take away sins, because the only thing that could ever really take away sins was the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's the only thing that could ever do it. But this man, now it's Jesus, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, one, there's no other one, there's no more. You can't make sacrifice for sins. You can't take a whip and beat yourself on the back and say, "Oh, this is going to earn me points in heaven." That's not there's no other sacrifice for sins. You can't say, "I'm going to do the best I can and I'm going to offer a sacrifice to God and it's going to take care of my sins." It won't take care of your sins. There's only one sacrifice for sins. And look what it says: "For when? Forever." One sacrifice for sins forever. He made one sacrifice and sat down at the right hand of God, the place of power. It's done. It's done. There can be no more sacrifice for sins. No more imitation of a sacrifice. Nothing. There is no other sacrifice. It's accomplished. It's finished. Didn't he cry it from the cross? "It is finished," were the words of Jesus at the cross. It's done. Yes.
The question was asked. It was inaudible for me to put it on here, but it was asked, what about those of the Old Testament? What happened to them? Are they saved?
Same way as the new, by faith, by trusting God. They brought the animal sacrifices, but they could never take away sins. They were only a foreshadow. They were only a symbol of what was to come until Jesus came. They were the sacrifice of all of the lambs and the bulls and the goats and everything in the Old Testament were shadows. They were fleeting shadows. And in the Old Testament, since they didn't have the sacrifice of Christ before them, God allowed them to have these sacrifices picturing what was coming. And so it was by faith that they were forgiven, looking to the one sacrifice that was to come. They knew there was a Messiah coming. They saw darkly. They didn't see everything clearly. But they understood enough to believe God and to do what God called them to do at that time. And what they did faith and did what God told them to do, to sacrifice, because they realized the seriousness of sin. But the blood of bulls and goats never took away sin. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ was retroactive all the way back to Adam, and it is going forward all the way to the end of the age. Yes, you're going to say something? That's right. Abraham was saved by faith even before there was any sacrifices, actually, like the whole sacrificial system was set up under the law. But we're not under the Old Testament. That's what this is trying to tell us. Listen, those sacrifices have all been done away with because they could never take away sins. You see that? It's the blood of Jesus that was taking away their sins, not the sacrifice of a bull or a goat. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, has sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. So look at Hebrews 10:14. For by one offering, he has what? Perfected forever those who are being sanctified. It's all by one offering. There's no other offering for sin. There's no fresh sacrifice for sin. It's done. It's over. So where does communion fit in then, if that's the case? Well, it fits in because what we do when we take communion is that we remember that Jesus was sacrificed for us. We remember that his body, Savior, then you take the cup and you take the bread. If you have not received him as your Lord and Savior, why would you bother? It doesn't mean a thing. You're not going to get a little more holy by eating that bread or drinking that cup. You could eat that till you turn blue in the face. Somebody actually said to me this week and challenged me. He said something about you need to, he was telling me, you know, you need to take communion in order to be saved, basically what he was telling me. I told him, well, I wanted to tell him, but we were in a, kind of in a public place and he was getting a little loud. I wanted to tell him, listen, I ate that stuff for years and it didn't change me. I wasn't any more holy. I didn't get holier. I got holy when I accepted Jesus in my life, not when I ate bread and drank juice. When Jesus comes in, the change happens. This communion is a remembrance of that. There are two physical reminders that Jesus gave to the church in the Bible, in the New Testament. Two of them. They were never meant to substitute Jesus. They were physical reminders of what happens when you're saved. The first one is baptism. Baptism is a statement that I've died to my old way of life, buried, and I'm risen to as in a new way of life. It's a statement of saying, I've been saved. Baptism doesn't save you. It is a statement that I have been saved. And that is a once-oft reminder that God has given for all of us. Once you become a Christian, you should get baptized. You should declare that you are now a new creation, that you're trusting in Jesus. You died to an old way of life, you've risen to a new way of life. That's why we don't baptize babies, because you have to be converted first. You can sprinkle babies all day long. I mean, I was sprinkled when I was a kid. It didn't make any difference to me. You could sprinkle one baby and not sprinkle another. Do you think the one that sprinkled is going to grow up and be more holy than the one that wasn't? No, it doesn't happen that way. Water doesn't save the soul. It is faith in Jesus Christ that saves our soul. Baptism is just an outward expression of the salvation that we received. That's why we do it. And we do it by immersion, because it is what the Bible says to do. It shows a burial, a death, burial, and a resurrection. I'm risen to a new way of life because I'm following Jesus. The Lord's Supper is the other reminder that God has given to us, and that is a reminder that his body was broken and that his blood was shed, and that through that we have eternal life. That we have received the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ when we were converted, and we are reminded of that every time we break bread together. And it's an ongoing celebration, because we are reaping the results for the rest of our life of what was done once for all at the cross. It is an outward sign of what has happened already inwardly. That's what baptism is. When I trust Christ as my Savior, my sins are all forgiven. I've died to an old way of life, and I've risen as a new person. I've been born again. Baptism is a statement, an outward statement, saying this is what has happened to me. It doesn't happen when I'm baptized. It happens before I'm baptized. Baptism is a declaration. The pattern in the scriptures was this: believe and then be baptized. So baptism is an outward statement. It is an outward statement of what happened inwardly when I was converted.
I would just like to briefly say that I struggled with the Eucharist, because I was, all my life, I was going to Mass on Sunday, and when I was still going to Mass here on Sunday, I started going to Bible studies, and I remember I experienced Jesus Christ at one of the Bible studies, not at St. Matthew's. And I remember saying to a family friend, a priest friend, on a Wednesday, but tonight I'm going to the Bible study and Jesus Christ is there.
Yeah.
And he wasn't. And yet I struggled with this whole Eucharist because that was the mainstay of my education.
Right. Yeah.
And it's so simple and it's so profound that when I started listening to and really listening to the Bible, it became clear.
Right. And it is clear. It's simple. Trust in Jesus. He died on the cross. Piece of bread didn't die for you. Piece of bread is a symbol of that broken body of Jesus. It's a reminder. Wine didn't die for you. Jesus did. His blood is what cleanses us from our sins. There's no more sacrifice for sins. It's done. For time and for eternity, that's the place, a resting place. Boy, I'm hanging my soul on what Jesus has done, not on what I've done. And not on what somebody else can do for me. It's all done already. This is a wonderful time and expression. It carries quite a few things with it, like public decoration, but it also carries a clear symbol of everything that's happened in conversion. And it's a statement that I've been washed. There's all kinds of beautiful pictures in baptism. And there are beautiful pictures here in the Lord's Supper, because we are reminded as we break the bread, Jesus' body was broken. We are reminded as we take the cup, Jesus' blood was shed. But we are reminded that it was for us, because that's what he does. He says he wants them to take it and eat it. We are reminded that the Bible teaches in the New Testament that people didn't go off and break bread by themselves. They broke bread together. And they did it together because we are reminded that God has put us in the body of Christ. And if we had time to look in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we would discover that the church of God had gone astray and they were not recognizing the Lord's body, and it was causing grief. And Jesus told them, Paul writes them and says, listen, don't do this. If you're not going to do it right, don't do it. So my challenge to you today is, if you're a Christian, and we're going to pass out the bread and the wine this morning. If you're a Christian, take it. If you have accepted Christ as your personal Savior. If you haven't, just pass it by. It's not going to do you any good, because it's symbolic of what has happened on the inside. What needs to happen on the inside, first I have to receive Christ. Then I take the bread and the cup to signify I have received Christ. I am one who belongs to Jesus. Well, we're going to close off with that. I'm going to read from Paul. For I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And then afterwards, he took the cup, in the same manner, took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Twice we see it, we are being reminded of the Lord Jesus Christ. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim, you see what his purpose? Reminding, proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. Praise the Lord that it's not clear, it's not muddy water, it's clear that God has shown us what we are and what we are to do. And so this morning as we pass this, don't feel obligated or anything, it'll just pass you by. If you know that you've accepted Christ in your heart, go ahead and take of the cup. If you don't, if you're not sure, if you're hanging on the fence somewhere, just pass it by. It's not going to kill you one way or the other, because if you don't know the Lord, it's not going to affect you one way or the other. If you don't know the Lord, you're already condemned. But if you trust him, and you know what you can do this morning, you can say, Jesus, I receive you into my heart right now. And then take that bread and cup with assurance. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that we look to the cross. It towers above all the wrecks of time. We thank you, Lord, this morning that we can take this bread and cup and give praise and honor and glory to the Son of God. We thank you, Lord, that we don't worship bread, we don't worship wine, we don't transubstantiate anything into something else, Lord. We thank you that the miracle was all at the cross, and we are celebrating it today with passion and with joy. We're thankful, Lord, that you instituted this to remind us to be still and to give thanks to God that we have received Christ into our life, and that we have become part of your body, Lord. And we've become part, Lord, that the blood of Jesus has become ours because of what you've done on the cross. So, Lord, we are grateful, and we are excited about what you have done for us. And we are worshipers of God this morning as we praise and give honor and glory to the Son of God for all that you have done for us. Thank you, Father. Praise your name. In Jesus' name, amen.